seem impossible to do at once, but turn to Jude 1. And then we're just going to be in Jude for just a moment or two, and then we're going to go to John chapter 7. Today marks the end of not only our study of John's epistles, but the beginning of our study of the small epistle of Jude. And you may find it interesting, maybe even odd, that the bulk of our time will not be in Jude, but in John. But once you find Jude, it's the second to last book of the Bible. It's right before Revelation. So if you find Revelation, just go back a page and you'll be in Jude. Let's go ahead and read just the very first verse of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Obviously, we're reading the introduction, the salutation of this small letter. And I want us to focus on how Jude describes himself. He calls himself a servant of God. The New American Standard, I believe, says bondservant. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says slave. All three are accurate. But he identifies as a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now go back to John chapter 7. We're going to be spending most of our time in John. This sermon is a little different in structure than I normally would preach. We normally stay in one passage for the most part. Today we're going to be looking at various passages, so get ready to turn today. Let's go ahead and open with prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here this morning. I thank you for our church. Lord, I thank you for the opportunities of service that we have ahead of us. I do pray for Trunk or Treat in a couple weeks. Lord, that people would come out, that they would get the gospel, Lord, that we would that they would be able to read those tracts that we put in their little bags, and Lord, that we'd be able to build relationships. Lord, I pray that we as a church, even if we can't be involved, that we'd be praying for that, that we'd always have an eye for outreach into our community. But Lord, right now, as we sang earlier today, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to what your Spirit has for us. In your name, amen. So I hope to build a case, perhaps next week or in a couple weeks, to show that Jude is Jesus' half-brother. James, I don't know if you remember our study of James, but we also really spent time pointing that out about James. And if you remember in Jude 1, Jude identifies as the servant of Jesus Christ, but also the brother of James. That James is the author of the epistle, Jesus' brother. After Jesus taught in Nazareth, Mark 6:3 says this. He's teaching in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, and the people are just astounded at what Jesus is doing, what he's saying. And the people says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters with us? The Greek word, Judas, can be translated various ways. Sometimes it's translated Judah. Sometimes it's translated in referring to a Judea, to a location. Judas, or Jude. And both Matthew and Mark record that among Jesus' brothers, there was James and Jude, or Judas. A very popular name at the time. But today we're going to look at, the first point in my outline is Jude as the unbeliever. There was a time when Jesus' own brother was not a believer in him. Now, we're going to look and see what we mean by that, but let's go to John chapter 7, look at verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, verse 3. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you because it hates me. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. What was Jesus' very first miracle? Do you remember? Turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana. And that miracle is reported in John chapter 2. But one thing that's also reported in John chapter 2 is that after this miracle, it says that Jesus and his family went with them, traveled with Jesus to Capernaum. Now, we know that Jesus' mother was at that wedding, was she not? How do we know that? She's the one that came to Jesus and said, they ran out of wine. There's a problem. She's the one that went to Jesus. We know that. But John also reports that after leaving the wedding, that Jesus and his family went to Capernaum. Capernaum is about 20 miles from Nazareth, also in Galilee. And John also reports that massive crowds would begin to meet or find Jesus in Capernaum, and they began to follow him. And so, I mean, if we think about this, we know that Jesus' family was at this wedding. They had seen the miracle that he had done. We see that they travel with him to Capernaum later. We'll look at this here in a little bit. But they will see that many crowds are coming to be ministered by Jesus. And so as these crowds are coming to Jesus, many of them were sick, right? We know this about Jesus. He was healing the sick. He was casting out those with demons. And not only are his brothers in the area, I mean, Nazareth and Capernaum, very close together, not only is his popularity soaring in the area, his brothers must have known about all these things, there's also indications that they were eyewitnesses to his ministry. As I said, Mark 3:20 reports Jesus was at his home base in Capernaum. This was actually Peter's house. And in that portion, huge crowds had gathered there. And Jesus was ministering so much to the crowds that Mark reports that Jesus didn't even stop to eat. If you want to go to Mark chapter 3, verse 21, you can. While he's there ministering to this crowds, the crowds are so immense and so intense, and they just keep coming and coming and coming and coming, and Jesus keeps ministering to them. He's healing the sick. And his family are watching him. And after a while, they become not just concerned, I mean really concerned about Jesus, because Jesus never stopped. Mark says that he didn't even stop to eat. He wouldn't stop to rest. There was no time for set aside for him to stop caring for the people. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says, they, that's his family, including his brothers, went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. They're saying that Jesus, he's not taking care of himself. He's at a place where he is not taking care of himself, and he's lost it. Jude, one of his brothers, was more than likely there and sought to lay hold on Jesus. Why am I going through all this? Well, yes, it is going to play an impact on our study of Jude. It helps us to understand his background. But I really want to point out that Jesus' family undoubtedly knew that Jesus was special. They undoubtedly knew that Jesus was no regular guy. Perhaps they all heard Mary and Joseph tell about Jesus' birth, being visited by angels, being visited by the three wise men. They definitely would have known about Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember Jesus, he's about 12. They go to Jerusalem, the family does. They're on the return trip home. What does Mary and Joseph discover? Where's Jesus? He must be with family and friends. They go looking for him. They can't find him anywhere. They have to go back to Jerusalem, and where do they find him? The temple teaching, the teachers. They undoubtedly would have known about this. And as John 2 and Mark 3 indicates, they saw Jesus perform miracles. They observed his popularity. They saw his popularity soar. And it seems that Jesus' family viewed him like the crowds viewed him. John 7 shows that they viewed Jesus like the crowds viewed Jesus. Now, it's very tempting. Let's go to John chapter 7 again. And as we read verse 5, John tells us something that the brothers, even his brothers, excuse me, for not even his brothers believed in him. And so that can tempt us to read verses 3 and 4 differently. We can be tempted to read verse 3 and insert some sarcastic tone there, right? Let's read verse 3. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." We really need to be careful when reading scripture that we insert a tone, because that's what we think is what's happening. We may be tempted to view the brothers' comments as mocking or sarcastic, but don't forget that Jesus' brothers had seen Jesus perform miracles. They were present at the wedding. They undoubtedly saw Jesus ministering to the crowds, many who were sick. And in John 7, it seems that John is showing that the brothers are not being sarcastic or not being mocking, that this is an earnest suggestion. You see, John, if we read it in conjunction with John chapter 6, it seems that he's showing the brothers view Jesus in the same way as the crowds view Jesus. So it's probably more accurate not to ascribe sarcasm or a mocking tone to the brothers' words, but to see this as an earnest suggestion. Go to Jerusalem. Perform these miracles during the Feast of Booths. Go do this and let your works show who you are. In John chapter 6, we're not going to read a lot in there, but if you want to turn, it's a large chapter. 71 verses. But it begins by John showing Jesus' popularity. It begins showing that Jesus was incredibly popular. And then that chapter ends by showing that his popularity goes away, at least in Galilee. If you remember, at the beginning of John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness. Now, we can kind of miss in our modern Western mind, we can kind of miss how the crowds took this amazing miracle. Obviously, we would view this as an amazing miracle. You remember, there's all these crowds, and how do we feed the crowds? And all of a sudden, this boy is brought forward, and what does he have with him? A couple fish and some loaves, right? These little barley cakes. And of course, he was able to feed the crowds with that. But we don't really understand how the Jews would have understood what Jesus did. The Jewish crowds saw this in a way that we may miss. You see, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses prophesied. And he said this. He said that there's a prophet. God is going to raise up a prophet from among Israel. And he will be like me. And you, Israel, are to listen to him. Deuteronomy 18, 15, Moses says, there's a coming prophet who's like me, and you are to listen to him. And so the nation, for thousands of years, wondered when this prophet would come. Enter Jesus. Think about this. Jesus, he's in the wilderness. And he's there ministering to God's people. And what's happening in the nation at this time? They are currently under bondage. Who's in charge? Rome. And they're now being brought out to the wilderness. And what does Jesus do? He's able to provide them food in the wilderness. He's able, through this miracle, to feed God's people. Does that sound familiar? You remember when Israel was leaving bondage? And they're walking in the wilderness. What did God provide for them? Manna. Manna from heaven. He's in the wilderness with a large crowd, and he's miraculously providing bread for God's people. And in John 6:14, listen to what the crowd said. This is indeed the prophet who is to come in the world. We can read the feeding of the 5,000 and say, wow, this is amazing. And it is. But try to read through it as a Jew. Understand what's happening in the scenario. They are saying, this is him. What did Moses do for God's people? He led them out of bondage, didn't he? So as they're saying, this is the prophet, he could be the one like Moses to do what? To lead us out of bondage. In other words, the deliverer, the Messiah. The man, this man stood before them doing miracles like their first deliverer. The time seemed ripe for God to perform more miracles and deliver his people. You remember what happened just before Moses led them out of Egypt? The what? The 10 plagues. All of these signs showing God is superior. God is their God. And what is Jesus going around doing? Doing miracles. The time seemed right for God to perform more miracles and deliver his people. And John reports in verse 15 that Jesus is sensing the fury and excitement that these people are having toward him. John 6:15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Why? I mean, was Jesus their Messiah? Why not go, say, yep, it's me, come on, 5,000 plus, actually, some may say up to 20,000. Let's go. Why? In Acts 3:22, Peter, as he preaches, he's going to stand and confirm that Jesus is this prophesied prophet. Why didn't Jesus then take the crowds to Jerusalem? Well, as Jesus says throughout John, the Father's time had not come. The Father's time had not come. So, in John 6, this is all happening. We're going to go back to John 6, but let's reread John 7, 3 to 4. The brothers are there. It's during the Feast of Booths. We're going to talk about that in a second. But look what they say in verse 3. John 7, verse 3. Leave here. Go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. What's in Judea? Jerusalem. Go where the people are. Go down there and do these works. It seems that Jesus' brothers, which would have included James and Jude, were encouraging Jesus to go to Jerusalem at a particular time and to show himself, as they say, to the world. They saw Jesus do many miracles. And it seems as if they even believed he was the prophesied deliverer. If Jesus did miracles during this Feast of Booths, surely the nation would see Jesus was the prophesied deliverer and would follow him. Stop doing it up here in Galilee, out in the wilderness. Go to where the people are and show yourself. Isn't that what that was expected by the Messiah? What was the Feast of Booths? It's very interesting. We don't hear about it much. We focus on Passover, Day of Atonement. See, this was a seven-day celebration, and the nation would offer sacrifices to God. Most sacrifices took place on the first day, and then the next day there were fewer and fewer and fewer. But basically, this was a time for, maybe in a crude way of saying it, the nation went camping. What they did is they left their homes and they went towards Jerusalem and they constructed these huts or booths. And they made them from palm fronds and leafy branches. Why? Well, they're recalling the history of the nation sojourning to the promised land. They're recalling the time when all of Israel lived in huts and tents. And they did this before actually taking possession of the land. And this celebration, along with Passover and others, were special to the Jews because they once again felt what? They felt as exiles under bondage. The time was ripe for a deliverer like Moses to show up and do battle again with Caesar. Not with Pharaoh this time, but with that outside power. Rome was in charge, and much of the promised land had been lost. So Jude, James, knew that the nation would be present. And they also knew the significance. I mean, could you imagine? They're all out in their tents, in their, their booths. Here comes Jesus. And he does the miracle of feeding the thousands again. Can you imagine the fury that would happen around him? We're out there, we're celebrating, remembering back to when God led our family out, our nation out of Egypt. Oh, would he ever do that again? And here is a guy doing these miracles. Do you think his brothers would want this? Do you think his brothers wanted him to be the Messiah? What would that mean for them? Well, what would it have meant for the 12 disciples? You remember they're walking to Jerusalem months later? Jesus is getting ready to go die, and what are the disciples talking about? Who's going to be what? greatest or first in the kingdom. Could you imagine if you were his brother? Do you think Jesus' brothers may have had similar aspirations? If Jesus was their Messiah, do you not think they would benefit as well? Now, some may disagree with me after reading verse 5. What does it mean when John says not even his brothers believed in him? Well, I don't think it means they didn't believe he did miracles. It's not that they didn't believe he did special things, unique things, or even that he could be this deliverer. Verse 5 has led some to view the brothers' comments as sarcastic, not genuinely suggesting Jesus go to Jerusalem. But read verse 6, because Jesus, I think, shows in his answer how Jude and James and the brothers view Jesus. Look what he says. My time has not come. Your time's always here. My time has not yet come. What does that mean? It's not God's appointed time for him to go and present himself. My time has not yet come. Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He's not correcting any mocking. He states why he wouldn't do as they suggested. Now, does Jesus go to Jerusalem? Yeah. He goes at this time, but he goes in secret. Jesus doesn't rebuke them, though. And we shouldn't read verse 5 thinking the brothers did not think he could perform miracles, or that they somehow didn't view him as the deliverer. So what is John pointing out about Jesus' brothers? Well, again, we have to understand what happened in chapter 6. Jesus, he performs this miracle. Amazing miracle. He senses the fury of the crowds. And so what does he do? He goes away. It's not his time yet. Then in John chapter 6, Jesus, there's an account of him. You know, he crosses the Red Sea, or excuse me, not the Red Sea. He crosses the Sea of Galilee, excuse me. He walks on water. Isn't it amazing how producing bread in the wilderness points back to being the prophesied deliverer? What else did Moses do with water? God used him to part the Red Sea. Jesus is showing his dominion over the sea. He's walking on it. But the next day, there's still crowds in the area, and they're on the other side of the sea. And they come, there's this long discussion here, we don't have time to go into it, but they realize that Jesus is not with them, so they have to go find him. Why are they looking for Jesus? Well, Jesus, when they find him, Jesus says, I know why you're looking for me. It's because I gave you bread yesterday and you want more. They're not seeking Jesus because they believed him to be the Son of God. Why are they seeking Jesus? They wanted what he could give them. They wanted what he could give them. The bread he could provide, Jesus shows, was not their true need. He says to them that what they really needed was the bread of life. You don't need daily bread, you need the bread of life. And he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes after me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. At this point, they're saying, okay, that sounds good, okay. And then he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Again, pointing back to manna. That manna was pointing to me. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And they did not like that. What do you mean you came down from heaven? We don't have time to go into John 6. I wish I could. But these and other comments caused the crowd to turn from Jesus. Jesus actually said, I'm the bread of life, and you need to consume me. And that whole thought was like, whoa, this is getting weird. But in John 6, 64, we see, let me read it to you, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is telling this crowd, yeah, you may be searching after me to get more food, to get what you want, but you don't believe in me. You don't believe. And this is how Jesus' own brothers view Jesus, as someone special, someone great, someone who they could follow to lead them politically, but they did not believe him to be God, the creator of the universe, the one whom they are to submit, the authority of all. They did not see him as the God who came from heaven, who's to be worshiped, who's to be supremely followed, and who provides access to the Father, and who provides eternal life. They did not believe. So that was point one, Jude's unbelief. But you remember the very first verse we read today? How does Jude identify himself? James' brother? Servant, bondservant, or slave of who? Jesus Christ. Jude's journey to belief. He goes from unbeliever to slave. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You know, if the letter had begun, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and that's it. We really would have no idea which Jude wrote. This was a very popular name. But since he includes the brother of James, we know his true identity. Erickson says, the brother of our Lord was the only man in the early church who could simply be James without ambiguity. And he identifies himself as a slave, a doulos. Now, we don't like that word slave, right? Especially considering American history. We don't like that word. So the ESV says servant, New American Standard, bondservant. Christian Standard Bible, as I said, uses slave. Listen to what Gene Green says. He says, most translations render doulos as servant or bondservant. But he says, those translations obscure the precise significance in the language of the first century. Green states that Jude wishes to be known primarily as Jesus' slave, not as a free man. Not as someone that can go about free and do his own thing, who has control over his life. No, he is saying, my master is Jesus Christ. Jude knew this was not a demeaning status, but a high and glorious status. And Jude is proclaiming that Jesus has all authority and all power over his life. How did he go from one who didn't believe to now being a servant of Jesus Christ? Doesn't this reveal a radical change in Jude? In John 7, Jude may have understood Jesus was special, even used by God. But at that point, Jude saw Jesus as an agent to serve his personal hopes. He was like the crowds who sought and wanted Jesus when he thought Jesus would give them what he wanted. This is what led the crowds to search for Jesus, but they didn't believe Jesus to be God and therefore the one who had authority over their lives. How about you and I? I may be talking to people who follow Jesus, but like the crowds followed, or like how Jude followed. They come to Jesus to get what they want, but refuse to follow him as their creator of the universe, as the creator of the universe. A failing modern evangelicalism, a failing modern evangelical belief allows for a type of Christianity where one can say a prayer, quote unquote, ask Jesus into their heart, and then live the as master of their own life. And if this has been your view of salvation, my friend, you do not have a scriptural view of salvation. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but true saving faith. I mean, what have we been talking about in John? True saving faith produces change. And we can see this in Jude's life. What caused this change? You're in John 7, go to John 19. Like I said, we're going to be turning a lot, especially in the next few minutes. Now, I want to be careful here. We can really get into trouble when Scripture is silent about something and we start filling in the holes. So I'm trying to be careful. But let's read John 19, look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, does not seem to be present at the cross. Most believe he's probably dead at this point. But who else seems to be missing? It seems Jesus' brothers were not present. We know that when Jesus was taken into custody, what happened to his disciples? Scattered. His mother's there. And is it not significant that Jesus entrusts his mother's care not to Jude or James, but to who? John, the apostle. I said, we got to be careful. But it may be that leading up to Jesus' death, Jude, James, and Jesus' brothers may still not yet be believing. Perhaps this was, we know that death on a cross was a shameful thing. But now go to Acts 1. Acts 1. We're transitioning 43 days later, if my math is correct. Acts 1. Or around there, maybe past 43 days. Look at verse 14. What's the scene? Well, earlier in Acts, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, ascended to heaven. And we know that his disciples and many others were there watching this. And then from the mount, they go to a place that is just called the upper room. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Verse 13 lists the 11. Now verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and who? His brothers. James and Jude. And Joseph. Jude and Jesus' siblings are now with, they're numbered among the 120 in the upper room. And as one reads verses 12 to 14, those in the upper room seem to, they were present at Jesus' ascension. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, the events in John 7, where the brothers said, why don't you go down during the Feast of Booths? He says, the events in John 7, when the brothers were said to not believe in Jesus, was about 8 months before the scene in the upper room. and their seeming absence from the scene of the crucifixion may show that now, just 43 or plus days earlier, the brothers were still not followers of Jesus. But in the upper room, they're listed among his followers. What happened? What happened? What caused this change from them to stop seeing Jesus as just someone who could give them what they wanted? Yes, he was this great person used by God. He's someone who could give us the nation back. What caused them to stop looking at him that way and now numbered among those who said he is God in the flesh? You tell me what happened. The resurrection, it changes everything, doesn't it? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This will be our last passage that we turn to today. So why don't you go ahead and go there. 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than how many? 500 brothers at one time, most whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. By the way, that's his brother, because he's separated from the apostles and all the apostles. Paul says, last of all, to as one untimely born, he appeared to me. Who's not listed? Jude. Maybe he's with the 500. So did Jude see the resurrected Jesus along with James? Did he hear James's testimony about seeing Jesus? Well, we just don't know, do we? But Acts 1 indicates he's in that upper room, which means he was on the mount, personally seeing the resurrected Jesus ascend back to heaven. Folks, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changed Jude. He saw Jesus perform miracles, but the resurrection revealed Jesus' true identity, and it is what caused you to no longer be an unbeliever, but to become Jesus' servant. The resurrection is the ultimate sign. Jesus conquered death in the grave and showed that he's no mere man, but God who became man to die for us. He came to provide salvation to all who will follow him. And right now, he is with the Father, waiting for the Father's timing to say, go back and get your children. So I need to ask, how about you? Are you like Jude, where at one point you can look back and say, yeah, I always believed Jesus was good. I thought he was great, you know, this good man, good teacher. But do you remember the time where you became confronted with the reality that he is our resurrected Lord? You may have believed that he was great, a good man, a good teacher. Can I ask you today, do you believe that he is God in the flesh who came to die for your sins and is your only hope for eternal life? Can I have every head bowed and every eye closed? Scripture and history proves that the resurrection is true. It proves it. These followers of Jesus, what did they have to gain by going and proclaiming the resurrected Jesus? The only thing that brought them was death, imprisonment. He was witnessed by 500 people. The resurrection happened. can I ask you, what does that do for you? Some may say, well, I just don't believe. Well, that's the reaction that our flesh wants. Because our flesh wants to remain the master. But I'm asking you today, who is Jesus to you? Because if he did raise from the grave, he is who he said he is, the bread of life. Father, I don't know if there's anyone here today who has never turned to you. But Lord, I pray that today, like Jude, like all believers here, Lord, I pray that if there is an unbeliever right now, Lord, I pray that after seeing the truth of the resurrection, that they would turn to you today. I thank you for your word. If there's anyone here who has never turned to you, Lord, I pray that they would do that right now. They would cry out to you and ask you to save them. Lord, I thank you for saving us. In your precious name. Amen. Yeah.